Well, good evening and welcome to Bible study. We're going to go ahead and get started here. Thank you for coming out, even though it's rainy and wet. And actually, it's not so much now, but it was when all of us were heading this direction, wasn't it? Yeah. Well, it's good to see all of you. We're going to open up in prayer, and then we're going to do about a 30-second review of last week, and then we're going to dive right into tonight's study, okay? Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for this night that we can get together as always. We are thankful that by your Spirit you prompted and inspired John to pen these words to the original readers in the first century, but also to us. And so with that in mind, we approach this evening with the posture of those who listen, that we may understand and ultimately obey what your word says to us today here in the 21st century. So Holy Spirit, please superintend the reading of your word, the diving into the word, the searching and the thinking and the working through what it all means, and ultimately, God, help us to live these things out. Because we want to experience real life, real love here in the real world. And so we give ourselves to you this evening. We ask for you to have your way and be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we dove into chapter 1, verse 1, and we were talking about, at least John was beginning his letter with, remembering that which was from the beginning. So as you recall, he's seeking to strengthen his readers' commitment to what they had already learned. This is not some new teaching or some new thing. He wants them to recall the truth that he has already penned for them in his gospel that has been circulated among the churches there in Asia Minor. And John, of course, is uniquely qualified to both testify to the truth and proclaim it. Why is he uniquely qualified to testify to the truth? Does anybody remember? He was an eyewitness. He was there. He saw Jesus. He heard Jesus. He touched Jesus. And as such, he is uniquely qualified and has the authority of an eyewitness. But he also it has the qualification to proclaim these things. And what is that based in? It's based in his commission to be an apostle. So Christ himself said, you will be one of my witnesses. You will be an apostle. He was appointed. And so he has this unique qualification that really sets him apart from those who have succeeded in taking some from the flock and seceding to some other fellowship. But so John is writing these things as this one uniquely qualified in order that they would have fellowship. Remember, he said that we write these things that you would have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we define fellowship as both relational and missional oneness. So we not only have this relationship with God, but we also join him in what he is doing in the world. And it is in the church where this life of God is that is offered to us through Christ and the Spirit is enfleshed and experienced and expressed. Okay? So that is a very quick summary of last week. Does anybody have any questions about that before we dive into our text tonight? Okay. All right, let's pick up then here in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to begin here in verse 5, and we're going to read down to the end of chapter 2, verse 2. Okay? This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All right, now that's a mouthful, and be honest with you, I worked on this, on preparing for tonight, literally the entire day. And I know I overprepared, because I always overprepare, but I also feel so underprepared, because there's so much here. And there's, I mean, we could take weeks on this section. I mean, really. Of course, you know my pace is usually, it takes me forever to get through it, but I mean, this section especially. But we'll do our best to get through it tonight, and hopefully I don't leave a bunch of mess for Richard to clean up next week. All right, so John begins here with sort of a basis for the ethical statements he's going to say following verse 5. So verse 5, he's sort of establishing a principle, and it is this, that God is light, okay, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he says, we've heard this from him and announce it to you. And so John and we, the apostles, have heard from God. God has revealed something about himself to his apostles. And what they have learned from him and then announced to the church is the basis for all that he's going to say after this statement. God is light. John Stott says, it is his nature to reveal himself, as it is the property of light to shine. So just as these lights, you turn them on, it is the property of light to emanate or to shine, so too is it God's nature to reveal himself. And this revelation of himself is of perfect purity and unutterable majesty. God is the Holy One who wants to be known and who has made himself known, who has revealed himself. So this already is a stab at those proto-Gnostics. You know, this group that we are, we believe that have something to do with the secession. They're the secessionists, these ones that have this philosophical understanding of reality that says all the flesh, all the material in the world is bad, and all the immaterial or the soul is good. And it's called dualism. And there's this, the goal of salvation is for me to be liberated from the material. And that is accomplished through knowledge or enlightenment. And so the Gnostics and the proto-Gnostics, they tend to believe that they had some sort of special or private knowledge or esoteric knowledge, which means it's something unique to them. And John is basically saying, no. If God is light, it is his nature to reveal himself. He shines forth in brilliance and in glory. God wants all to know him, not just a select few. And so his light shines forth. He manifests himself. And furthermore, not only is it in his nature to reveal and to make himself known, he also says, in him there is no darkness at all. And the Greek there is literally no darkness, none at all. It's a double negative. Now, in the English, what does a double negative equal? A positive. That's not the case in the Greek. In the Greek, he's not saying in God is darkness. He's basically, in Greek, a double negative is for emphasis. There is no darkness in him, none at all. And so, so with that said, because it's in his nature to reveal, because he is light, because he is absolute moral perfection, that's your first blank there, it is nonsense to claim that you have fellowship with this God while maintaining an indifference towards morality. And that's basically what his opponents were maintaining. Come with us. We have knowledge. We know these things. We have the inside track on God. Oh, by the way, don't pay much attention to how we live. That's basically the essence of what he's combating here. And it's kind of, we chuckle, and it's worth laughing at, but it's amazing how prevalent this way of thinking is still today. That it's all just a matter of the head. I assent to these intellectual things, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really descend into my heart. It doesn't really touch my hands and how I live. I can live however I want. As long as I believe the right things or think the right things, I'm in. And John is going to basically address this way of thinking by addressing three claims of the secessionists throughout the passage we just read. He's going to take them one by one, and he's going to say, if you say this, well, you need to think about the implications of it. If you say this, you need to think about the implications of it. He's going to knock these these claims out one after the other. These three claims, all of them begin with "if we say." Now, a minute ago in verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him. Now, the "we" in verse 5 means the apostles, the apostolic leaders. We have heard this from him. We proclaim it to you. But he shifts here in verse 6, and it says, "if we say." The "we" is different in verse 6 from verse 5. And that's a really important distinction when trying to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying "if we, the apostles, say this." He's saying "we generally." It's a generalization of "we." It's like what he's getting ready to say is a generalized principle that is applied to everyone in all times equally. Okay? You see the shift in the "we's." All right? So as he begins to address these claims made by the secessionists, each one is going to begin with an "if we say" generalized statement. And all of these claims deal with the issue of how sin should be understood in the life of a Christian. So it's going to get ethical. It's going to get kind of in right down in our face. It's going to confront our preconceived notions, our understanding of salvation. But what John is doing is he's giving his readers and us today tests by which we may judge between those who profess to be Christians and who are living in a way that aligns with this premise that God is light, and those who claim to be Christians and their claims do not line up with the idea that God is light. You see? So he's given us this foundational principle, and then he's going to attack these different claims made by those who have separated themselves from the believing community. All right? So let's look at the first one here in verse 6. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness." All right, you're tracking along with what he's doing here. We're basically reading this, and we're seeing that because he's addressing this issue, we can reconstruct the history, the historical context. So apparently this group who have removed themselves from the community are claiming this, that you can have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness. And John's addressing this head on. Now, we've already mentioned in our summary a minute ago that back in verse 4 from last week when we looked at the word fellowship, it is this idea of a relationality. We have a relationship with God, but it's not just confined to, we spend time together. There's a unity in joining God in his purposes in the world. It's to not only know God, but it's to be conjoined to him and what he is doing. And John is saying, if you claim that with God, if you claim a relational and missional oneness with God, and yet you still walk or live your life in darkness, well, you lie and do not practice the truth. Now, the proto-Gnostics, we already said there's this hard line between body and soul. And so the body is sort of like this evil envelope that contains the soul. So the goal of salvation is not to be resurrected and live as an eternally enfleshed person like Jesus, but it's to be separated from the body, to be liberated from it, to not be tainted by it anymore. And that way of thinking ultimately results in a rejection of morality and living life a certain sort of way. Let's see. The proto-Gnostics would argue that you can, this is your next blank, you can be righteous without necessarily doing righteousness. All right, so I can attain this sort of status or this plane of existence, but it doesn't necessarily impact my ethics, how I live my life. I can be righteous without doing righteousness. And John says that that's the way you think, you're guilty of two things. The first is, you're lying about your relationship with God. That's your next blank. You're lying. We know from 2 Corinthians 6:14 and elsewhere that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. You can't claim to be in intimate relationship with the one who is light, in the one in whom there is no darkness, and then you are the one walking in darkness. They're incompatible. Darkness and light don't coexist. And there's many people still today that claim fellowship with God without ever going to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing. It's this sort of like crossless salvation. It's salvation by whatever you want to fill in the blank. It's salvation by anything but repentance and faith. And if you claim a relationship to have fellowship with God, but you continue to live the same life that you lived before you came to Him, you're lying to yourself. All right? But you're also guilty, he says, secondly, of not doing the truth. You do not practice the truth. Your life does not reflect the reality that you're claiming. When you live in the truth, when you do truth, you're putting the truth into practice. So this one that you claim to have fellowship with, that you should be living out the implications of that relationship. If he is light, how can I still be in darkness? It should change the way I conduct all of my life. And there's people today that claim a fellowship with God and have no interest in pursuing holiness. They want to live the way they want to live, and they don't want to go to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing. They don't want to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Scripture says. And so those who claim fellowship with God but walk in darkness are guilty of both things. And at the end of the day, John would have us to know that religion without morality is an illusion. Sin is always a barrier between us and God. It doesn't cease to be a barrier once you come to Jesus. Okay? So this is the first claim that John is attacking. Well, here's his counterclaim. So he presents the argument of his opponents, and then he presents a counterargument that is in agreement with the Gospels and the truth of God. And this is his counterclaim in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Turn with me if you would. Keep your finger here in 1 John, but go over to John chapter 3. Let's look at a few verses over here to help us understand a little bit about this idea of walking in the light. What did John mean back in his gospel when he talked like this? John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Let me expand my screen here. Okay, so this is Jesus himself. He's talking with Nicodemus. This is right after that famous verse in 16 that we all know and love. Jesus says this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. But men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." All right, so let's stop right there. So the light, Jesus, when Jesus calls himself the light in John, what does he mean by that? In what way is Jesus the light? What does the light do?
He showing the way.
Okay, so he's showing us something. He's illuminating. He's revealing. Okay, so Jesus is saying the light that I am, the revelation that I am for you about God, about reality, about yourselves, about sin, all that I'm revealing to you, I have come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light. All right, so people are rejecting his revelation. Jesus continues in verse 20, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So now he introduces sort of the reasoning behind the rejection of his revelation, because it means it'll change how they have to live. If everything Jesus says about himself is true, that will impact how I understand him, how I understand reality, how I understand myself. It'll impact how I live my life. That's why so many people reject Jesus. That's why our culture is waging an all-out war against Jesus. Because Jesus will impact how they live their lives. Take, for example, the whole LGBTQ thing. I mean, it's everywhere. And that whole sort of cultural movement is in direct opposition to God and everything he said in his word about the nature of the human person and gender and sexuality and what marriage means. All of it is in opposition to Jesus. And why is it in opposition to Jesus? Because that's not God's design for us. And so in rejection, because people love evil and their deeds are evil, they reject the light of Jesus that he brings. That's what's happening here. But he who practices, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. All right, so with that as sort of our backdrop, let's go back to here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, what does it mean to walk in the light then? Well, it means to be open to God and in his revelation in Christ. And even more than that, it's allowing him to his light to expose our darkness, for it to touch us and transform us. And walking in darkness is the refusal to do that. So if we come to the revelation that Jesus is, two things will happen. The first is, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say you'll have fellowship with God. I think fellowship with God is implied. But what we said last week is, fellowship with God is enfleshed and experienced and expressed how? Through fellowship in the church. So he says, if we come to the revelation that Jesus himself is, if we let the light of his moral perfection shine through our lives and expose who we really are, if we walk in this manner, we will have fellowship with one another. What have the lives of the secessionists been marked by? I mean, that's the word secession means, to leave, to separate, to depart. Look, he's basically attacking the very fruit of their lives. The fruit of your life and your theology and your understanding of Jesus is you've broken from the community. You've separated fellowship. But if you are walking in the light and in the truth of the light, if it's exposing you who you are and revealing you and changing your life, you will have fellowship with one another. There is no real fellowship with God, ultimately, that is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. So that's the first consequence. But the second one is what? If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what? Okay. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now the verb walk and the verb cleanse here are both in the present tense, which suggests that these are ongoing activities. It's not just, I made a decision one time, Jesus cleansed me one time, and now I'm kind of set for life. I've hit the autopilot or the cruise control, the spiritual cruise control. It's a one and done thing, and I'm good. I got my ticket. No, John's saying walk is it's an ongoing. It's your life. It's how you live your life. And if you're walking with him on an ongoing nature in the light, there is an ongoing cleansing from anything that would separate you from him. It's a way of describing how we are made right with God as we walk in relationship with God. When we hide nothing from him, when we're real, when we're open, when my relationship with God is expressed in his church, when it's marked by intimacy and openness to whatever he reveals and exposes in me. You remember back when we studied Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul talked about the two things the light does, the light of God does. One is it exposes darkness. So I'll never know the darkness in my heart unless God exposes it by his light. But it does, what else does it do? Huh? It transforms. So it doesn't just reveal and expose, it transforms me. And so so in short, how we would summarize this first claim and counterclaim is this. Number one, you cannot live in willful ignorance, rebellion, and sin, and I would add even in isolation, and claim to have fellowship with God. They are mutually exclusive. Walking with God in his light means an ongoing ethical transformation and fellowship with other believers. All right, any questions or observations about this first claim and counterclaim?
Psalm 51 comes to mind.
Yes, you're getting ahead of me. But yes,
okay.
We'll get to Psalm 51 momentarily. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to mention Psalm 51 here in about 10 minutes. Yeah. There's always one that's ahead of me. Always. I don't know if you guys follow, if you're following the Brazil team on Facebook or if you're friends with Nino or any of those, that crew, but Nino posted a scripture from 1 John chapter 2 this morning. And my comment to him was, you're a week ahead of me, because we're not going to be there until next week. And his response was, well, I'm in a different time zone. And I'm like, what does that have to do with it? You're not a week ahead of me. So there's always somebody ahead of me, somehow. Okay. Anybody else? Claim number one. Does anybody in here know somebody who would kind of claim some of these things? You don't have to tell me who, but have you encountered this type of thinking before? Yeah, okay.
It's all over the radio.
That's the radio? Yeah. You even hear it in some Christian music? This idea that, I mean, no Christian, I think no Bible-believing Christian would ever say that knowing and loving and following Jesus doesn't have, you know, ethical implications for your life. But when it comes to being confronted with our sins, it's amazing how defensive people get, and they want to justify their sins. They want to, you know, don't judge me. I'm just a sinner. It's just amazing to me. It's like there's this, we think a certain way, but then we really live out of something very different. And my goal is for us to know how the Bible wants us to think, but then how it should inform how we live. Okay?
Regressive Christianity.
Oh, progressive. Okay. That makes sense. I was trying to like, what is regressive? But yeah, progressive. Sure. Yeah, and progressive, I mean, really, we're talking about anything, any type of faith or Christianity that picks and chooses the stuff that we like and just kind of ignores or dismisses the things that we don't. That is rampant right now.
Yes.
Rampant right now. And John's not going to allow us to do that. So John is going to, in these three claims, he's going to be picking and choosing these really like hot topic things then and even now. And he's going to force us to live in this really like, I want to say almost uncomfortable tension, which you'll kind of detect that as we keep going along here. All right, let's look at claim number two. Claim number two here in verse 8. So the first one was, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. The second one is, verse 8, the first half of verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Now, sin is in the singular here, and oftentimes, if not most of the time, when you come across the word for sin in the singular like this, it can mean sin nature. So Paul talks a lot about sins, but he also talks about sin. And when he's talking about sin, it usually means sort of that nature of sin. It's not the things that we have done, it's describing the brokenness and fallenness that we are. So all of us have inherited this nature from Adam. It's this inward bent towards ourselves, towards or away from God, that sinful nature. But when John uses this phrase, have no sin, throughout his gospel, and I gave you some references there, they all refer to sin's guilt. So there's a difference between the nature of sin and the guilt of sin. Okay? You are not culpable for your sin nature. You inherited it from someone else. So that's why when a baby is born, yes, the baby is born sinful in the sense that it has a sinful nature, but God does not hold that baby culpable for sins. The baby hasn't committed sins yet. And the blood and the atonement of Jesus covers that baby so that if it were to die, it doesn't go to hell. God's not going to send an innocent baby or an innocent person to hell. All right, because we believe in God's holiness and his love. They're held together in perfect tension or balance all the time. So there's a difference between the nature of sin and the guilt of sins. And so whenever John in his gospel uses this phrase, have no sin or have sin, it always means the guilt of sins. Let me give you an example. In John 15:22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Was he saying they would not have the sin nature? Is Jesus saying, if I hadn't come and told them these things, that they would not have a sin nature? Well, of course not. He's not saying that. The Pharisees had a sin nature before Jesus ever came and revealed anything to them. What he's saying is, because I've come and revealed some things to them, they now have sin. They're committing sins in their rejection of me. That's what he's saying here, okay? That's an example of how he uses the phrase, have no sin, or have sin. So what's he saying here? What's the second claim in chapter 1, verse 8a? Well, their claim is probably something along the lines of them saying that they are not guilty of committing sins since they came to know God. So it's this idea that they have attained some sort of sinless perfection. So let me try to paraphrase. So you have this proto-Gnostic who's basically claiming, since I have come to this special knowledge about God, I do not sin in any way. It's a sinless perfectionism. And I know I don't need to tell you this because you know this and you live this already. But no Christian can claim an absolute sinlessness in their life. The Bible does. I am the firmest believer in entire sanctification, and I'm as optimistic about grace as it gets. But the Bible does never teach a sinless perfection in an absolute sense. In some way, you and I will always be sinners this side of heaven. And John's saying, anyone who claims a sinlessness, you are deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you, in verse 8. Now, you may be thinking, I thought he just said, if you are claiming to have fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. So how does verse 6 and verse 8, how do they go together? See what I'm saying? John's going to force us to like feel this tension between these two kind of polar extremes. This one side that says, it doesn't matter how you live. You can believe the right things, but you can live however you want. Versus this other side that says, you can't attain sinless perfection in this life. So how do you, the other side would be that they have some sort of sinless perfection. Those are the two extremes that John is dealing with here. So the way that I found to best understand this and to reconcile this, I find in John Wesley. John Wesley's articulation of this, the idea of sin, not just in commenting on one verse in the Bible, but his synthesis based on all of Scripture, I find to be so profoundly down-to-earth and helpful and clear. And we're going to just touch on some really basic basics right now to help us navigate this tension between verse 6 and verse 8. And the first deals with the difference between legal sin and ethical sin. All right? So, as Wesley looked at all of Scripture and everything the Bible says about sin, in his synthesis, he boiled all of sin down to one or two things here. One is legal sin, which is anything that falls short of God's absolute glory. That's your next blank. So anything that is less than God's absolute perfection is legally, by the letter of the law, sin. So that includes all the voluntary transgressions, those things that you choose to do, and it includes all those involuntary transgressions that you choose not to do. Any way that you have fallen short. And with that working definition in mind, you and I, no matter how sanctified and holy you are, you and I will sin every day in word, thought, and deed. You and I will never attain absolute legal sinlessness and perfection in this life. Okay? It doesn't make me a heretic. It doesn't mean I'm not a Wesleyan. It means this is Wesley, okay? This is Wesleyanism. If you've grown up thinking Wesley taught a sinless perfection, you've been misled. He never taught that. He was actually very opposed to the idea of a sinless perfection. He talked about Christian perfection, which is perfection in love. It is not a sinless perfection, okay? So then the question is, well, what kind of sins are we talking about then? And this distinction between legal and ethical is everything. So if the legal definition of sin is what you're going by, then yes, we are all sinners. And you will always have something to repent of and ask God to forgive you for every day. And especially if you're walking in intimate relationship with the Spirit of truth, the one who is light, he will expose every last bit of darkness in you. Because his goal is to expose it and transform it. And even the oldest Dennis Kinlaw on his deathbed could think of something to repent of by this definition of sin. Okay? But what about the second definition? This ethical. The ethical sin deals with a person's intent. Ethical sin, this definition of ethical sin here has been more helpful to me than perhaps anything else I've ever been taught in understanding the nature of sin and sanctification and what God wants to do through his transforming grace in my life. Ethical sin is a willful transgression of a known law of God by a morally responsible agent. That is sin that you know is sin, and you commit it anyway. That is ethical sin. And unfortunately, that's the type of sin most Christians today say, I sin every day in word, thought, and deed. I'm just a sinner. They mean that. I know I shouldn't do these things. I do them anyway. But you know what? God's grace, well, whoa. So I don't, Wesley would never say sinless perfection, but he would say, if that's the type of sin you're talking about, yeah, well, absolutely. God's grace gives you power to say no to sin in this life. You are no longer a slave to sin. The law of sin and death has been broken in you. And there is no room in your life for that. So that distinction is huge. Now, there's another aspect of ethical sin that we often talk about but don't always understand, and that's this idea of the sins of commission versus the sins of omission. Both of which, by the way, can be ethical sin. Obviously, the sins of commission are ethical because they're things you deliberately choose to do that you know are wrong. Okay, so someone give me an example of a sin of commission.
Adultery.
Adultery, okay. I know I shouldn't cheat on my wife, but... Give me another one.
Gossip.
Gossip, okay. Sure. Now, there are... Okay, so let's take this one for a minute and play with it. Not everyone has a clear working biblical definition of what gossip is. So it's quite possible that you could be gossiping without realizing that you're gossiping. Now, I know that's... I'm not trying to get people off the hook, but I'm saying we're ignorant. We're finite. We don't have perfect understanding of things. You know, you may have been raised in a church that defined gossip one way that's actually not biblical. And so you may be gossiping and not realizing. That would not be a sin of commission. It would be a sin. Well, not necessarily because you're still doing something. Sins of omission are the sins of you should do something but don't.
No.
Yes, sir.
I believe all of us know the difference between omission and commission when you say you might sin, but you do not wallow in it.
Sure.
It just makes all the difference in the world. Some people live for gossip.
Oh, yeah, that's right. And I would say at that point, you can't claim to have fellowship with God who is light and walk in darkness. You can judge a tree by its fruit. That's another way of saying it. So when you see someone who claims to be a Christian, but the fruit of their lives is just sin everywhere you look, you have to say, there's a breakdown between what you say and how you live. And I'm not here to judge you or whatever, but as your brother or sister, I'm lovingly speaking into your life and saying, how do you reconcile these two things? How can you say that you are in an intimate relationship with the one who is light, but every fruit of your life is self-centeredness and gossip and slander and bitterness and anger and fill in the blank. That goes back to the first claim. But we're trying to reconcile the first claim that I can live however I want and still have fellowship with God versus the second claim that I don't have any sin at all in my life. I'm sort of this absolutely sinlessly perfect person. So we've got this definition of legal versus ethical sin, but the difference between commission and omission are something I actually do and something I didn't do but should have done. Is there any? Can anybody think of an example of a sin of omission?
You know, you should tithe and you don't do it.
Okay. Now, you just said you know you should but don't. That is actually a sin of commission. Yeah. So a sin of omission deals more with things that you fail to do without necessarily realizing you should have done it.
Like you didn't think to do something.
Right.
So, like,
or I didn't love you to the fullest extent that I could have. And of course, I don't think God holds us culpable for all of that. Unless the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind and convicts you and you persist in it. So, here's a real world example. I leave Walmart and I pull up to the stop sign by McDonald's. Everyone's been there at least four times this week. All right? Carol, don't lie. That's a sin of commission. That's an ethical sin. Yeah, you need the blood of Jesus to forgive you. 4 times a week, at least, by Wednesday, you have been at that stop sign. So you pull up to the stop sign, and the person with the sign is standing there, the panhandler. All right? And in your mind, I've seen that guy 1,000 times. I've seen the car that he gets in when he's done begging. You know, he'll probably just use the money for drugs. What, you know, you rationalize, justify whatever you want, and you drive right on by. Okay. It's quite possible that you just committed a sin by omission, but for whatever reason, you failed in that moment to fulfill the law of love that Jesus himself gave us. Does that mean you are culpable for that? That you're, you know, you need to repent and ask for forgiveness? Well, not unless the Holy Spirit brings to your mind and says, you just failed there. That was a sin of omission. So what does that mean for the next time? That passing by that guy the second time, after the Holy Spirit confronted you and convicted you and revealed your sin to you, that becomes, you at this point, you chose to disobey the Holy Spirit's prompting in your heart. And that sin of omission just became a sin of commission. All right? So all of this is helpful in kind of breaking down these really, I don't want to say troubling, but difficult passages that seem to be saying one thing and then another thing. And I think at the end of the day, I'm very comfortable with saying the following statements here. The sanctifying work of God has the positive result. This is something that happens actively or positively in your life. That is, you have a perfect love for God and neighbor. But it has the negative result of being cleansed from all ethical sins. So something is added to your life, and something is removed from your life when God sanctifies you. But you will always be susceptible to temptation. There's no perfection in this life where you were just suddenly, the temptation doesn't bother me anymore. Nothing tempts me. I did. Not. The sins of not doing something that you should have done. Yep.
But then when you're doing sanctification, mm-hmm. it's a positive result for the first one.
Yeah, not negative. Negative doesn't mean bad here. It means the absence of something. Yeah. So if God's sanctifying work in your life means the addition of a perfect love for others, the flip side of that same coin, or the negative aspect, is the absence of ethical sin in your life. Okay? But it doesn't mean you'll never be tempted again. There's always going to be room to grow. Some of you in here are so much farther along in your walk with Jesus. You're so much closer to him than I am. You are more holy than I am, in the sense of more Christ-like. You know more about God. You've walked with him longer. But you know as well as I do that you still have so far to go. There's always more. There's always more growth and grace available to you. You never get to the point where you've just kind of arrived. Like, well, I mean, I guess I'm so holy now that there's really no room for me to go from here. I can only go down from this point. If that is how you think, you are so unholy you don't even realize it. Because holiness is a realistic understanding of God and yourself.
There are people out there.
Well, that's true. And you can look at this right here, and that's what these people were claiming, Tom. They were claiming some sort of arrival. I've attained this place where I have no sin in my life. Ouch. God save all of us holiness people. I mean, I don't know if you grew up Baptist or Pentecostal, whatever you came from, you're at this church, you are part of a holiness, this is the holiness tradition at its finest. The EMC, it does not get more primitive Methodist holiness than that. And you will never find here this idea that we've arrived. Ever. There's always room to grow in grace. The most fully sanctified holy person, they know more than they... I love the progression of Paul, and I forget all the references, but you know, when Paul is first talking about, you know, he talks about, you know, I'm the last of the apostles. You know, kind of, it's very early in his ministry he wrote that, and you can kind of get the sense that there's a humility that has touched Paul's heart. But towards the end of his life, he progresses from sort of the last of the apostles to the chief of sinners. Does that mean Paul, like, regressed in his walk with God and became more of a sinner than when he began? No, it's the opposite. He became that much more aware of the depths of his brokenness and his need for grace. And I think that is a mark of the person who's been touched by the one who is light more than the one who claims they've arrived.
That's ultimate humility. That is ultimate humility.
Yeah, it's real. It's just being real. Does that mean Paul had ethical sin in his life and every day he sinned and sinned a willful transgression of an own? Absolutely not. Paul rails against that in all his letters. All the epistles rail against it. That this idea that we bought into, that my life as a Christian, the operating norm is I'm going to go and I'm just going to sin all the time and God's just going to keep forgiving me, there's nowhere to be found in the Bible. In fact, that's in the Old Testament called the sin with a high hand, which actually, in the Old Testament, there's no atonement for that. That's really hard to digest. So, but what Paul's saying is, I am realistic about how far I have to go. And I'm so aware, I'm so profoundly aware of the gulf that separates the holiness of God and who I am, that it's like I'm the worst sinner in the world. I feel like the worst sinner in the world. He's not wallowing in guilt and shame. He's just realistic about the vast gulf that separates us from God. Joanne, you've raised your hand like two or three times. I'm sorry I haven't gotten to you before now.
No,
go ahead. Yeah, good. Good. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so we aren't even halfway done, and I have 10 minutes. So let's pick up the pace. All right, so we've heard the first claim and the first counterclaim. We've heard the second claim. What's the counterclaim? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the proper attitude of the Christian. It's not the denial of sin in your life. It's the admission of it. It's the honest and ongoing acknowledgement of who you really are and just how far you have to go. Throughout the New Testament, anytime it's mentioned that people were confessing sins, it's never a general confession of sin. And this is your next blank, it is a particular confession of our sins. It's not people coming, we are sinners. It is, this is what I have done. Okay, so when John says, when we confess our sins, he's not talking about some sort of generalized, like generic thing. When you confess your actual sins. And it's not just a private thing between you and God. In Matthew 3:6, Mark 1:15, James 5:16, Acts 19:18, those passages I gave you there, it's never a private confession. It is a public confession. That doesn't mean you have to stand up in front of church and air your dirty laundry to everybody. There may be a place for that. There's a very appropriate place sometimes for that type of public confession. I think particularly when a pastor has sinned against the church, they need to confess that to the church. But I think when you write public here, it means to someone else, to another person. That's the type of confession John is envisioning here. It's a particular confession to another person. John says when you confess like that, God's response is twofold. First is forgiveness. Thanks be to God that he forgives us of our sins. He cancels sin's debt. That's your next blank. God says, I no longer hold that against you. When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to wipe the slate clean. And he's not going to someday down the road kind of bring it back up because he wants to get something out of you. You know, I forgave you a long time ago. Remember that? And by the way, remember that thing you did? Well, we're told God separates us from our sins as far as what? And he casts it into the what? God chooses to forget. It's amazing. The all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient God forgets because he chooses to forget. And he's true to his word. So when we confess our sins, if we're honest about ourselves, the reality of where we really are, and we confess this to one another, the first thing God does is he wipes the slate clean. But the second is a cleansing. It's the removal of sin's defilement. The pollution of sin. He cleans that out. It's amazing.
How about guilt?
Yeah, I'd say that's
removal of guilt.
Yeah, that's I would put guilt. Really, guilt fits in all of it here. We have guilt that we have acquired upon ourselves because of the things we've done. We also have guilt that we've inherited by virtue of our nature. And John is saying if we confess to God the reality of who we are, He wipes it all out. You don't have to live in guilt anymore. And anybody, if you feel guilt for past sin that God has forgiven you for, that's not from God. That's from the enemy who wants to drag you back through the stuff. And I'll tell you, I deal with that all the time. Every now and then, it seems like I just said all the time and every now and then. I'm a walking contradiction. It seems quite often, something comes to memory of something I did in the past that was wrong. And I immediately feel guilt. And I have to tell myself, based on the truth of God's word, that is not of God. God has forgiven me of this. He's not bringing this back to make me feel bad. This is the accuser in my life who wants me to feel shame and guilt, the things that God has freed me from. Now, it is possible that in those times, the Holy Spirit may be recalling something to your mind, not to make you feel guilty, but to maybe prevent you from doing something that you shouldn't do. In that case, I'm thankful for his prompting. You remember what happened last time. And that's a loving act of God in your life. Because we can learn from our mistakes. But it's not guilt. Guilt in the sense of I stand guilty before God. There's a weight, a debt that I owe. But He only frees us from the debt. He cleanses. He removes the stuff, the residue of our sins. And when God does this, John says He is two things. He's faithful, meaning He's being true to His word by fulfilling His promises. He's promised to do this in our lives. And so when He actually does it, He's being faithful to His promises. He's fulfilling what He said He would do. But He's also just. And that word has troubled me. I've failed to understand what that has meant. Because what does it mean that God is just? Or why is God righteous in cleansing me and forgiving me? Well, it's because the reason we wrestle with that is because this big question of how can a God who's so holy and who is light and who is perfect, how can He forgive sins at all? How can you say he is light and in Him is no darkness, and yet He permits any sin to happen? Well, He doesn't forgive lightly. He only forgives based on the blood of Jesus. Jesus has the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus has provided a moral ground on which God can forgive. And so when God forgives, He's just because He's acting in a righteous way due to the sacrifice of His Son. So absolutely a holy God can be righteous and just in forgiving because a morally sufficient sacrifice was made on my behalf. Okay? So in summary here, claim number two.
Sean,
yeah.
So would you say someone has faith in Jesus, God would be unjust not to forgive?
Sure. If because... if we confess our sins like John has described here, then yeah, the flip side of that would be true. There would be something in God's character that would be unjust, and He would be unfaithful to His word. Sure. Now that makes me really uncomfortable to say that for some reason, like really, because you know we all say you know God can do what He wants. Yes, within the confines of His nature and His character.
Price, you know,
what's that?
Price is paid.
That's right. And I hate to say, you have to forgive, you know. So let's just rewind the last 90 seconds and forget Richard ever asked the question. He put me in a really uncomfortable position here. Yeah. I can't tell you what He wouldn't be. I can just tell you what He would be.
But he promised he would.
That's true.
He promised He would.
Yeah, and so if he failed to live up to His promise, that would be unrighteous and unjust based on His own character that He has revealed to us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's our choice and our request. It takes action on our part to ask for that forgiveness, to confess that, and if we do that, He's promised us.
Yeah. And God, take it a step further, and this strikes at His question, God has obligated Himself to us. God has created a covenantal relationship with us that is such that when we come to Him in this way, He has obligated Him that He will do this for us. And if He fails to, it would be unjust. he would, it would be unjust if a, if a, if the one who is truth lied. So in a sense, yeah, he does have to, not because of me, but because of himself. He is required it of himself in his obligation that he's made to us, which just speaks to the incredible covenantal love of God. He doesn't owe us anything. And yet he so condescends to us, he obligates himself to us, that when we come to him this way, he has to respond based on his own character and nature. Phil?
He also knows the intent of your heart.
That's right.
If you are asking him for forgiveness or confessing, but you're not truly meaning it,
yeah, he knows
then
it.
You will not be forgiven.
That's right. He knows it. He knows what's going on. That's right. He is the heart knower, which is tremendously wonderful and tremendously terrifying all at once. Okay, it's 8 o'clock, but we have one more claim. So I find myself in this position every week. If you need to slip out, feel free to, but if you have 15 more minutes, I think we need to just, maybe we should just change the start time of Bible study to 6:30 and just go for an hour and a half. I don't know. Just something to think about. I'm not saying next week show up at 6:30, but apparently I'm incapable of doing anything in an hour. So it's not you, it's me. It's all me. All right. Let's look at the, let's see, claim number three. Did we summarize claim number two? Mm-mm. So the summary would be this. Walking in the light does not result in sinless perfectionism. All right? So if you ever come across some holiness preacher that's preaching a sinless perfection, you say, well, no, John says if we have no sin, we're liars. We're deceiving ourselves. Okay? There's always going to be something in your life that falls short of the absolute perfection of God, this side of heaven. You always have need to repent and grow and learn and be changed. Always. Walking in light means being real about the condition of your heart and allowing God to do what is needed to make you ever more like Him. And so in that sense, you're always progressing. Sanctification is both a crisis, a moment of instant change in your life, but it's also a progression throughout life. It's both. It's not one or the other. It's a both and. Okay? All right, claim number three is in verse 10. And it's very similar to what came before. If we say that we have not sinned. So this is, again, if we were asking what the proto-Gnostics believed, they would say their superior enlightenment has rendered them incapable of sinning. So this is that issue of impeccability. That somehow I've reached this place in my life where not only I have not chosen to sin, but I'm actually not even capable of sinning. He says, if that's true, then you not only are deceiving yourself, he says in verse 10, you make God a liar. So, I mean, you've gotten so far from the truth that it's not just, you're not just deceiving yourself, you're actively accusing God of lying. So what's his counterclaim here? Beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's a little different than the previous counterclaims because he elaborates a little more. And I suspect that's just because the nature of this claim is just that much more drastic. It needs more of a counterclaim. He says, my little children. I love that tender shift. Do you sense that? This is not the gruff, angry apostle talking down at these lowly lay people. This is a spiritual father gathering his spiritual children up close. They have claimed a Christian impeccability. My children, listen. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. When he says, if anyone sins, he's recognizing the possibility of a believer committing sin. He's smashing the idea of impeccability in the face. This idea that you're incapable of sinning, that is not holiness. That is not sanctification. We've reached this plane where you're not capable of sinning anymore. And unfortunately, when we use the words perfection, which are biblical words, that's what a lot of other Christians think we're saying. I've reached some of this state where I can't sin anymore. No. Holiness, Christian perfection, is not impeccability. But, he says, I am writing this so that you may not sin. So he's not making excuses for sins. He's writing instead to prevent them. William Law says horror, hatred, fear, repudiation of sin pervade the whole epistle. John is not, when he says if anyone sins, he's not making excuses for it. Instead, Wesley says he's guarding his readers against the abuse of the doctrine of reconciliation. This idea that because God in Christ has reconciled myself to him, that I can just live however I want. We know that Paul, what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we don't sin so that grace may increase. That's crazy. How shall we who are dead to sin still live in it? John wants us to live in that holy balance between these two extremes, neither too lenient for sin towards sin or too severe toward it. What does it look like when you're too lenient towards sin in your life? What does that look like? A hypocrite. Okay, yeah. Hypocrite for starters. I mean, we've been talking about it already, where you claim to have fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness. You make excuse for sins. I hate the phrase, I'm just a sinner. I've railed against this as long as I've been here and even years before it. This idea that that's all I'll ever be as a sinner, it's such a cop-out. It's such an excuse, a license to act however you want. That is not what John is saying. He's not saying you have a license to sin. Paul said the same thing in Romans 6. You don't sin just because you know God will forgive you. You're more than that. So that's being too lenient towards sin. But what's being too severe towards sin? Okay, give me an example. Give me an example of a Christian who's being too severe concerning sin. Okay, what? Give me a practical example.
Living in guilt.
Okay, more than that.
Condemning other people.
Yes.
For their sin.
Yes.
Or,
listen, I've known good, deeply holy Wesleyan Arminian holiness people who were firmly convinced that if they ever missed the mark at all, they're going straight to hell. That, if that is what you're hearing from any holiness preacher, from me, that is, eradicate that from your mind. That's impeccability. That's sinless perfectionism. John is very clear. If we sin, it's always going to be a possibility in your life. Even ethical sin. Even if you sin ethically, instead of wallowing in it or making it a habit or a way of life, if instead we confess it to one another, God will forgive and cleanse. And we have an advocate. I love that word advocate. It's the same word that Jesus used of the Holy Spirit. Here, John uses it of Jesus. This one who comes alongside of you, who's summoned to your assistance, he speaks on your behalf to the Father. The Holy One himself, Jesus, stands right there and pleads for you. He's not there to condemn you. He's there to defend you. Romans 8:34, Christ intercedes for us. When you and I have screwed up and have turned away from God, Jesus steps into where we should be and says, no, I argue on their behalf. I plead for their forgiveness, for their reconciliation. Wesley writes, we have for our advocate not a mean person, but him of whom it was said, this is my beloved son. Not a guilty person who stands in need of pardon for himself, but Jesus Christ the righteous. Not a mere petitioner who relies purely upon liberality, but one that has merited, fully merited, whatever he asks. It is none other than the very Son of God himself who intercedes on your behalf and mine. Moment by moment, continuously. The righteous one speaks for the unrighteous. But he's more than an advocate, John says. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't have time to really get into all this tonight, but basically propitiation means an offering that satisfies an offended party. Now, there's a lot of people who struggle with that word propitiation, a lot of theologians even, and even Bible translators, and they replace the word propitiation. Actually, in the NASB, I believe it's atoning sacrifice, but the word is propitiation. Some Bibles may say expiation. Does anybody's Bible say that? If you don't want to admit it, you don't have to. Does anybody say expiation? Okay. So the difference between propitiation and expiation is this. Propitiation is an offering that appeases an offended party. All right? So in other words, it's about the person who is offended. Whereas expiation means sort of the the annulment of the guilt itself. So one is directed towards the offended, and one is directed towards the offender. Now, why do people, why does that even matter? And why do some translations say one and the other? Well, the problem, the challenge with propitiation is that in Greek sort of mythology, propitiation was actually quite normal. This idea that the gods are mad, the gods are angry, the gods need to be appeased. And so I have to do the stuff, I have to offer the things or do the things so they won't be mad at me all the time. And so that was propitiation in sort of the Greek world. And we don't want to say that about God. God is not just some disgruntled deity who's just grouchy and mad all the time. We got to do stuff to make him happy. But at the same time, we do believe that God has wrath. God is wrathful towards sin. Wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility towards evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it. His resolve instead to destroy it. And God's wrath, at some point, needs to be appeased. Otherwise, we couldn't say he was holy. If God just decided one day to arbitrarily say, you know what, I just decided evil's not all that bad. We couldn't say he was holy. And in fact, that's not a kind of God I would want to serve. That's a very fickle, double-minded God who holds wrath against sin and evil one day and the next day doesn't. You can't trust a God like that. And that was the God of the Greek mythology. They were just kind of like people. They kind of had feelings. They're like, one day I'm angry about this, the next day I'm not. And so how do you ever know if you appease the God or not? No, God's wrath is constant. It's settled. God is always opposed to what is opposed to him. Always. And God is always determined to destroy it. And so this wrath that is directed to sin has to be in some way satisfied. But the beauty of it is this. God is the one who initiates the satisfaction. It's not like it was left to you and me to try to figure out how do we appease God. God took the initiative by sending his son to appease his own wrath. And John will say that in chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John says Jesus is propitiation, not Jesus was. Not because he's still sacrificing himself. No, the sacrifice was once and for all. But he is propitiation because his one sacrifice is eternally effective. It's always available. It's always available to those who believe. And not just us, but for the sins of all the world. Remember John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world." John will say later in 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be Savior of the world." Is John saying that in Jesus' one propitiation sacrifice that everyone's sins are now forgiven automatically? It sounds like it, doesn't it? A little bit. When John says he's the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the world, it makes it sound like that God's wrath on sin is appeased for everybody. But we know that's not true. Because in chapter 5, verse 11 and 13, he says, "God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son." Well, who's the us that he's given it to? Those who have the Son have life. And those who do not have the Son do not have life. "These things I have written to you so you would believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." So when John says he's the propitiation of the world's sins, he's not saying everyone is just automatically saved. That's universalism, which we reject. What he's saying is his death was sufficient to deal with the sins of the world. Anyone in the world in all time who comes to him, his one sacrifice is sufficient for them. No matter how little or how big your sin was, no matter how good or kind of bad or terrible you were, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for John Parker as much as it was for Charles Manson. But the difference between them is John has come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, and Charles Manson died in rebellion and disbelief, presumably. I don't know Charles Manson's heart, but I'm assuming that's how he died. And I may be judged for that someday. I don't know. But you get my point. The one sacrifice is sufficient for any sin in the world. But it's not effective until you believe it. You do not have the Son until you confess the Son, until you embrace him and receive him by faith. So I kind of threw this last little section here in, and I know it's, I got 3 minutes, because I told you 15 after. This last little section is, you know, because John calls Jesus the paraclete or the advocate, and Jesus called the Holy Spirit the paraclete or the advocate, you have, there's basically two advocates from God. Did you know that? There are two advocates from God. The Son and the Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Or I love the language that Irenaeus used in his book Against Heresies. He calls them the two hands of God. So it's God acting on our behalf in these two ways. And look how the two relate to each other. So in Jesus, you have an objective work. His cross, his sacrifice on the cross is objectively available to everyone in all time and all places. But the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it subjectively to individuals. So in this way, it can be said that Jesus died for the world. Well, why isn't all the world saved? Because only those that have invited the Holy Spirit to apply the merits of his objective work, only those are saved. See what's going on there? One is done for you, and the other is done in you. Jesus died for all the world. The Holy Spirit applies his death in your life, to your life. When you say yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you were born again. Something in you, what was done for you, is now done in you. And until that happens, you don't benefit from his cross. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit apply it to your heart, the cross is condemning you. Because that statement of God's wrath against sin will one day be applied to you. You're either going to benefit from the cross, or you're going to... What's the opposite of benefit? Come on, wordsmith. What's the opposite of... It's either going to do something good for you or do something bad to you. Let's do it that way. Harm you, yeah. Yeah, the cross will either be your salvation or your condemnation. Jesus is your advocate in heaven. The advocate in heaven at the right hand of God, pleading for you. The Holy Spirit is your advocate on earth, who has come alongside you to walk with you. And by the way, he's not just our advocate, he's Christ's advocate. Because the Holy Spirit tells us the things Jesus said. He comes alongside Jesus in calling to mind the things Jesus said. In Jesus, you could say humanity is in God, because Jesus joined the human nature to his divine nature, and he ascended to God as eternally incarnate, enfleshed, God, the God-man for all eternity. And so all of humanity is represented in him in God. But it's only by the Holy Spirit that all of God comes to an individual. So you see the two hands of God, how it pertains to God's work in your life and the salvation that he brings to you. Two advocates working on your behalf. So that's how we kind of deal with this idea that he is the propitiation of the sins of the world. A universalist would read that and say, that means everyone who dies goes to heaven, no matter what. Well, that can't be true because of what he says elsewhere in chapter 5. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. So how is he the propitiation for the world's sins, but only those who have him have life? Well, that's the answer. What Christ did for all the world can only be received by faith in the individual. Okay? The objective work and the subjective work. What was done for you, what needs to be done in you. Now, I know this is a lot of theology and a lot of deep, but listen, where else are we ever going to think and talk like this if not in Bible study? So I hope you won't hold it against me. And I know it's always over time, but I mean, you can't treat 1 John at all and do any justice if you don't take some time to really grapple with some of these things. Autumn? See, that is the claim of a man who has been sanctified by Jesus. Because he could have said, you're going way too fast for all of us. Slow down, hot rod. But he says, I am too slow to keep up with all of you. Just the humility just oozing from that statement. All right. The last two blanks, of course, it's all about the blanks. I know that's what Margaret probably had her hand up for too. Am I right?
No, I've got the last two.
Let's see. I don't even know what you're missing here. Yes, the possibility of believers committing sin. That's right.
Holy balance. Is that right?
Holy balance.
What's the one before that? Oh, that's the possibility
or holy balance?
That's a possibility.
Yeah, so under counterclaim number three, when John says if anyone sins, he's recognizing the possibility of believers committing sin. This is in opposition to the idea that I've sort of reached some impeccable place where I can't sin anymore. John's confronting that, saying, no, if anyone sins, meaning it's possible to sin. Now, you and I are so far the other direction that we kind of think it's crazy to say that. Because the church today is on that sort of lenient end of the spectrum, where it's just assumed that you're just going to be a sinner. You know, I'm going to sin all the time. So we're like, if anyone sins, who thinks that they're not going to sin? Well, you know, back then there were these proto-Gnostics who were teaching this kind of thing. We're incapable of sinning. So John has to address that.
All right, I know it's a lot to grapple with, but it's stuff that hits right, for me at least, hits right at home. How do I think about sin in my life? How do I think about, how can I say I have fellowship with the one who is light and yet walk in darkness? God save me from anything that is darkness. God expose it in me and transform it. But at the same time, I don't want to get to this place where once I realize how far I have to go, that I'm just hopelessly lost and I can never measure up. Well, no, if you sin, you have an advocate. Just beautiful balance that John gives us, and I'm so grateful for. All right, let's pray. Lord, forgive me for my own failures to know how to tackle these truths in a way that is responsible to everyone's time and agendas. I thank you, Lord, that everyone in here is patient and loving and understanding and forgiving. It's a beautiful picture of your grace that is active in their lives toward me. May we be a body of believers who actively are active channels of your grace to one another in every circumstance. May we be a loving, forgiving, encouraging, edifying community. May we be that type of koinonia, ones that share an intimate love relationship with one another, but also a common purpose, joined together to be your people and to move in the direction that you would have us to move, Jesus, the head of this body. And we believe that through that, as we speak into each other's lives with truth and love, and as we support and encourage, but also hold each other accountable, that in the midst of all that, you will be moving us all toward perfection in love, a Christ likeness that you have called us to and commanded of us, even now, this side of heaven. Lord, we can't do any of it on our own. It's only by your grace at work in our lives. It's all of you from beginning to end. Forgive us for any time we've presumed to be responsible for any of the good that is any of the good fruit in our lives. Lord, it's all of you and you're working in us. Every movement we make towards you or with you is a response to your movement towards us. It's all by grace, and we respond to your grace by your Spirit's empowerment in our lives. And so we can say, you deserve all the glory for it all. For all the good comes from your hand. And we just want to see your good to continue to be manifest in our midst. And so expose and root out whatever darkness is in our hearts. Start with me. Whatever darkness is in my heart, Lord, expose that and reveal it and transform it into your lightness. Do that for every one of us here. And together we will be moving towards you, and we will be manifesting your holiness for all the world to see. And that will transform the world around us. And you will get glory from that, and your kingdom will be expanded. That is our prayer and our heart's desire. So Holy Spirit, help us to leave here not frustrated or confused, but encouraged and stretched. May the capacities of our mind to understand grow in the appropriate measure to take in all of this and to imbibe it and live it out in our lives. And we're just already looking forward to the wonderful things that you will produce in our midst because of this time of study together. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We adore you. For you are beautiful. You are holy. You are the righteous one. You are the great initiator and pioneer of our salvation. You, Jesus, are our propitiation. God, you are so merciful in looking upon the self-giving love of your Son and applying his merits to us. Thank you for that. We praise you for that. We love you for that. And we live all of life as a response to that. In Jesus' name, amen.